All right, we're in the book of James in the fifth chapter. We want to read the 16th through 20th verses. This is the final verses of this book, and Lord willing, we'll finish this study today. We've gone through 24 other lessons. This is our 25th lesson in the book of James. Verses 16 through 20. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. I'm glad we don't have that kind of a drought. But he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, in our previous study, we've addressed the calling of the elders to the bedside of one who is in a weakened condition, one who desires that his brothers in Christ seek God's healing hand in his favor. Now, in that passage where this was discussed in chapter 5, sin was also addressed as a possible reason for the sickness, and that confession of sin and forgiveness was to be sought with the help of the elders if such was the case. Now, that was a specific case that James brought up, wherein a group of men, elders, if you please, were called for healing prayer. But now, in our passage for today, James addresses more generally that which should be done if healing is to be sought. For in verse 16, one of the prerequisites of healing is forgiveness of sins. James tells us to confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Now, like many verses of Scripture, this instruction has been greatly abused, for upon this verse, the Roman Catholic Church bases its doctrine of confession to priests. Now, Martin Luther was motivated to oppose his former church by reasoning that if parishioners were required to confess to priests and bishops and popes, then according to this verse, the priests, the bishops, and the popes were also to confess to their parishioners. For James tells us to confess one to another. And Martin Luther thought it very strange to think of the confessor priest by the name of one another. It does not describe the confessor priest. He reasoned that there was a substantial difference between one another and a priest or even a preacher, and therefore Martin Luther opposed the doctrine of confession as practiced by his former church. Now, there is nothing given here in this passage to require the believer to publicly confess his sins to the entire church. Now, there may be times when this may be required, when this may be needed, when this may be the right thing to do, where church discipline is in play. There may be times when a public confession to the church is necessary, but in this passage, James is not talking about such a thing. Now, from the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in passages like Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, we know that sin with regard to your brother is best dealt with privately on a one-on-one basis, face to face. If you offend your brother, go to your brother, go to your sister, and repair that offense. James here urges those who pray for healing to have cured relationships with brothers or sisters before going to the Lord for the curing of the body. Cured relationships with your brother or your sister. We are to privately confess our sin against those whom we have offended and to seek their forgiveness and reconciliation. We are not to come piously to the throne of God when we have in our heart something against our brother or our sister. You know, God turns an ear from that kind of prayer. He says, first things first, go repair that which is an offense to your brother or your sister. Now, our Lord so instructed us this in Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. That's interesting, isn't it? Every time there's a collection in the church, Jesus Christ wants you to remember your brother or your sister. Have you offended them? Don't bring it to the altar, but leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way first and be reconciled to thy brother. And then come and offer thy gift. So James infers in 5:16 that there will be some sickness that is the result of unconfessed sin related to relationships, sin that is against a brother or a sister in the body of Christ. So the first step, according to James, is to consider the need for confession and reconciliation. In Matthew 9, we are told that Jesus first forgave the paralytic man of his sins, and then he healed him. Those who were healed were instructed to sin no more. Now, James is not saying that confession heals us, but he's saying that prayer brings healing. But prayer is to be from a righteous man. For James next tells us from whom successful prayer comes. For in verse 16b, He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then James follows this instruction by using the example of Elijah to emphasize the fact that the prayer of a righteous man has great effectiveness. James tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions. He was a man like us. You know, we are not to think of the men and the women of the Bible as other than what we are. They were sinners. They have like passions like we have. They have disappointments. They have trials. They have victories. But they are like passions like us. Elijah was not perfect. Study Elijah's life, and you'll see that he was not perfect. He prayed to resign from the ministry and from life itself. But God told him in 1 Kings 19 to quit whining and get back to work. You know, whining has no place in the Lord's work. Now, if you want to whine to God, but don't whine to me. Whine to God. But his prayers to stop the rains and to start them were acts of obedience on his part, and God answered those prayers. Are you effective? Are you fervent? Could you pray that rain would stop for 3.5 years? Now note the fact that the word prayer in the prayer of a righteous man is a singular use of the word. It is not plural. And so is the word man. James then is saying that one prayer prayed by one person can be exceedingly powerful. It is not confession that accomplishes great things, so that the more we confess, the more miracles God will perform on our behalf. It is not even the number of prayers that we pray, as though quantity of prayers move God. Jesus told us to not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Oh, how easy it is to have prayers that are the same as your choice of pews this morning. You all sat in the same place. Are all your prayers that predictable? You know, God would like to hear something new, something fresh, some fervent prayer, not repetition, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. You know, a child is like that, who wants something. They think that if they have much speaking, they can get what they want. But the emphasis of James is twofold. First, unreconciled relationships hinder prayer. Unreconciled relationships. Do you have aught against your brother? Do you have aught against your sister? The Bible tells you to take care of that and then come to prayer. Peter in 1 Peter 3:7 said this with regard to the relationship between husbands and wives. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You know, the relationship that you have with your mate can hinder your prayers, according to Peter. And then secondly, James is stressing righteousness. James is not saying that many saints should be praying, or that one man is praying many prayers. He is stressing the fact that one man who is effectually and fervently praying his one prayer is righteous. Confession of sin is important then because it heals relationships and because it is essential for righteousness. You know, God is looking to answer prayer from those who are right before Him. You know, your prayers will be good prayers if they come from a righteous person. Now, we ought to be persistent in prayer. There's other scriptures that tell us to be persistent in prayer, as Paul was persistent in prayer concerning his thorn in the flesh, where Paul kept praying until God had made his answer clear to him. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Just call upon my grace. I'm not taking away the thorn, but I'm giving you more grace." So Paul was satisfied to live with his thorn. Now, it is good for many Christians to join in prayer over important matters, but there is no scripture that tells us that the number of prayers offered or the numbers of those praying is what moves God. You know, God is not moved by Christian majorities who are for or against a particular thing. God delights in the prayers of His people, but prayer is not a work of man that moves God to action due to the volume or the intensity of our efforts. God pays no attention to polls. He doesn't look down and see a poll saying that 9 out of 10 Christians favor this position, and then he votes accordingly. He pays no attention to polls. We do not need a moral majority to move God. We do not need to gather sufficient prayer power to see God's hand. James is telling us that one righteous man or one righteous woman privately praying in his or her closet may effectively bring about great intervention from God. You know, it's wonderful to know that God is the God of the individual. God's not the God of groups, but God is the God of the individual. And He sees this. He tells us about prayer being effective from the mouth of one person. Now, there is no commandment against groups in prayer, but we are not to think that God is moved just by numbers. So, having said this, James now gives us the last verses of this epistle, verse 19 and verse 20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now we see in these ending verses a change of focus from the beginning of this epistle in chapter 1 to the closing verses of chapter 5. In the midst of our adversities, James started this epistle, our focus initially tends to be on ourselves. You know, that's a hard thing to get past in life. The focus of yourself on yourself. Do you get past it? Well, that's the mark of an effective, fervent, righteous person. James exhorts us to joyfully endure our afflictions and to pray for wisdom. He calls upon us to act in a way that is consistent with true religion. And true religion commits us to take the focus off of ourselves and put the focus on others. So in the closing verses of chapter 1, James says that true religion seeks to assist the helpless and the needy, the orphans and the widows. This church sought to do that these past days in sending goods down to Haiti to people we know nothing of, to people who are hungry, to children who have lost their parents, parents who have lost their children. That is a mark of true religion, according to James. And in the closing verses of chapter 5, the focus is again on others and others' need for repentance. Now, the basic meaning of these verses is that saints should seek to bring wandering brethren back to the Lord. That's the main focus. Your responsibility to not turn your back on those that wander from the fold, but to bring them back to the Lord. Now, the response of believers to each other is not to condemn, but to seek to restore. You know, does not every part of your body look out for every other part of your body? Think about that, on how careful the parts of your body are for the other parts of your body. Does any part of your body wish to condemn any other part of your body? Does your right arm wish to cut off a left arm that is broken? Or does your right arm step up and take on the extra load? God calls us, the body of Christ, for a reason. And we are to look at our own bodies for instruction. We are to look upon those who have lost their way as the sick ones of the church body, perhaps the broken arm of the church body. And what do you do with a broken arm? You try to heal it. These are those that James says have wandered away. Now, wandering ones, as Jesus talks about the sheep that have wandered away, are to be brought back to the fold. Now, James uses the word convert. Convert simply means to turn back again. Jesus spoke these words to Peter in Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. We are to strengthen our brethren. We are not to condemn each other. Those that wander from the fold are to be brought back. You know, Satan has filled this world with ways to seduce a saint to err from the truth. Disobedient Christians, the Bible tells us, are in danger of serious discipline of the Lord, and even death, as Paul told the Corinthians, who came unworthy to the Lord's communion table. He said, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." You wonder, where were the Corinthian believers? Where were the brothers and sisters who should have sought these wandering brothers and sisters out, who should have helped them to be restored before things got to the point of God's drastic discipline? But when in love, we do seek them out and help restore them, we are perhaps rescuing them from the discipline of God, and in love, we see their sins covered. Peter knew of this, as he wrote to us in 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Fervent charity. We are to love one another, and that means caring for one another. That those that perhaps tend to wander are met with the love of the brethren, not the condemnation. And above all, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. But we also may apply these verses to the lost as well. This call for us to bring to truth those who have erred from the truth is not only aimed at believers who have strayed, but it also is aimed at the conversion of the lost. The greatest need of all is for the sinner to turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternal life. Just think of the multitude of sins that are covered in the transaction of salvation. You know, James has spoken to us much about the wrong use of the tongue, and how the tongue is to be used for God's glory. And what greater use of the tongue can there be than in turning a sinner to Christ? What greater use of the tongue is there than preaching the gospel, relating the gospel to the sinners? What greater work is there on earth than the saving of men's souls? You know, we've learned from James that our purpose here is to carry out the work of the Lord. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and surely the greatest of good works is the work that our Lord was engaged in, And that is the seeking and saving of that which was lost and all that pertains thereto. You know, the giving of your money pertains thereto. The giving of your time pertains thereto. The giving of your prayers pertains thereto. So we conclude the book of James, where our faith has been challenged. I know my faith has been challenged by James every time we read it. He's challenged us to ask, is your religion genuine and real? Will that which you hold to save you? You know, a lot of folks are holding on to something that they think will save them. But at the point of death, that which they hold on to will let them go. Does your religion major on the outward with little or no effect on that which is inward? Do you possess that which you profess? Do your actions match your words? Do you practice what you profess? Do your works add credence to your words? Do your good works emanate from a heart that was implanted by the Spirit of God at the new birth? If you are truly a Christian, you are to ask yourself how you measure up to the standard James holds out for the Christian. Not one of us who have been in this class and have studied the book of James ends the book of James by feeling comfortable and complacent. It challenges us. We're challenged to practice true religion on a daily basis. And he ends it by telling us that that practice will result in the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman. And that will result in great things being done for God. Father, we thank you for this book. We're so thankful, Father, that you give us truth. Lord, if any of us are ignorant, it's our own fault, because you've given us the Word of God, which punches through ignorance, as James has punched through any ignorance that we have of what a true Christian ought to be. Bless us now, Father, as we go to our service. Do bless our pastor, Father. We hold him up and ask that you give him the right words to speak, those words that glorify thee, that lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may worship him in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.